happen. So you're going to want to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews. I'm going to read a section of chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, and then Hebrews 13, 10 through 16. You can turn your Bibles on and scroll there. If you don't have one, there's one in the seat back in front of you somewhere. We're going to have the words on the screen behind me. Before we get going, before we get into that, I just want to welcome you guys. But I got it. Where's the camera, RG? Apparently, we're live streaming this sermon. And the service. So we have a lot of folks that tune in. They're sick or they can't make it in for whatever reason. So we're now doing this live on the interweb for better or worse. So I want to welcome all the people who are joining us online. Yeah. Woo! All right, so would you all please join me in standing for the reading of God's Word? Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 13, 10 through 16. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name, and do not forget to do good and share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The book of Hebrews is written to the early Christians who were living in a deeply secular, deeply pluralistic culture, and they're beat up. These are folks who are downtrodden. These are folks who've been persecuted. This is very much like a pastoral letter. Whoever's writing this, we're not really sure. Some people think it's Paul or Apollos. We're always really sure of the authorship. But whoever it is, this is a pastor writing to the church. And he's trying to give them hope. There's this fascinating, the last several chapters of Hebrew have this language in it where it talks about this heavenly country, this city that is to come. And I want to take a look at that this morning because this is very important for us historically. This is very important for the Christian church and underpins so much of what we do and why we do it. So let's take a look here. In Hebrews 11:13. It says something interesting. It says this. It says, all these people, and you're referring to the what they call the Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11. It's all the fathers, Abraham and Isaac and David. So all the patriarchs, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Now, that term foreigners and strangers is very interesting. The Greek there is it's very specific. This essentially is a resident foreigner, okay? You can go to a country and you can visit it. I went to Hawaii once. It was awesome. I was a tourist. I was a big fan, but I wasn't staying. I had no plans in staying, okay? You can be a tourist. Or you can be kind of from a country, from a place, and be the citizen. Like you were born there, you were raised there, you grew up there. This is something different. This is somebody who is not from there. They're aliens. They're immigrants. But they're permanent residents. These are people who have moved to a place and have taken up residence there. They're permanent residents of that place, of that city, right? This tells us a couple of things, all right? Four things, if you're a note taker, okay? This tells us that there's a contrast. There's two cities. Apparently, there's an earthly city and there is a heavenly city. There is a country to come, Okay? It also tells us that there is a conflict. There is an inherent conflict between these two cities, the city of men and the city of God. It also shows us that there is a call. If you're a believer, if you are part of a community of people that have been transformed by the grace of God, there's a call on your life in relation to the city that is to come. And then finally, the courage. Where do you get the courage to embody that hope, to embody that the love of Jesus, the self-sacrifice of Jesus that gave everything for a people that, frankly, disdained him, and when they got grace, kind of didn't really even recognize how profound it was. So the contrast, the conflict, the call, and the courage. Okay, first the contrast. This text shows us that there's two things going on. There is what we see. There's the city that we're living in. There's the country that we're living in. The valley, if I'm going to be specific, that you're living in. And then there's another one, kind of bubbling up behind the scenes. And the text says that's the eternal city. That's the forever city. That's the thing that long after we spin into the sun, or ever this all ends, that's the city that's going to go on and on and on and on. Craig Kester, who wrote the Anchor Bible Commentary on the book of Hebrews, he says you can divide the book into three parts. On chapters 1 through 4, we're on a journey with Jesus, our prophet, to the ultimate rest in God. Chapters 5 through 9, we are on a journey with Jesus, our high priest, into the presence of God. And then chapters 10 through 13, we are on a journey with Jesus, our king, to the city of God. In verse 13, it says, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. So yeah, that's Abraham, that's Jonah, that's David. They were all looking forward to this heavenly country, something that God was going to bring about. Now, if you're like me, so I grew up just outside of New York in Queens, and then we moved a little further out onto Long Island when I was a bit older, and enjoyed a life in the suburbs. And where I grew up, most of my town, most of my community, they were all the blue-collar folks who did. They were butchers and bakers and candlestick makers and steam fitters and plumbers. And just about everybody in my community would hop on the Long Island Railroad at like 5 in the morning and schlep all the way to the city, an hour and a half. And then quite frequently, you'd have to take the subway. So the folks that I grew up with hated the city. They can't stand the city. Now, maybe if you've ever been to New York as a tourist, it's great. You go see Times Square. You get all those weird people dressed up like things, and it's cute. But if you have to slog in there every day, and let's just be honest, it doesn't smell that great. You see some weird stuff, you know, and so most of the folks in my community don't really like hold the city in a very high esteem. Okay, the city, that's, you think of urban poor, you think of decay, you think of all the social problems that go along with it. What's interesting is now I've been in and around the Silicon Valley for a number of years. I think we moved here for the first time in 2003, and it's been interesting to watch San Jose grow up. It was like, now it's like a teenager, it's getting pimples and stuff, but it's starting to, it's starting to feel a lot more urban. Right? You see now what I think folks in some of the more established East Coast cities experienced 50 years ago, the kind of urban decay that comes along with that. So we have a tendency to revile cities. We see it. We see the poor. We see homelessness. We see crime and addiction. We think, oh, cities. But in the ancient world, cities were awesome. You wanted to live in a city because cities were the center of commerce. There was economic possibility. There was the rule of law. If you didn't live in the city, you'd have Bedouins come through and scoop up your children. There was no protections. The city was a place of it was a citified person was a civilized person. You had laws, culture, economic prosperity, protection. Cities were good things. Hebrews 13:14 says, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. So the people whose lives have been impacted by the grace of God, they're looking forward to what God is ultimately going to do. Yes, he's going to restore our bodies. He's going to completely get rid of all of the pain that you went through. Read Revelation 21. If you want to know what the future city looks like, Revelation 21 and 22. Jesus is going to descend and he's going to make his dwelling with men. He's going to dry every tear from every eye. There'll be no more mourning or crying or sickness or pain. And not only is he going to restore our physical bodies and all the pain and suffering that we dealt with, this side of heaven works in reverse. Think about that. The magnitude of your suffering, this side of heaven, is going to be exactly proportional to your joy. Your joy when God sets everything to rights. But not only is he concerned with us individually in this new city, it says there's going to be the tree of life. Remember from Genesis, the tree of life shows up, and it says its branches are for the healing of the nations. So in this new city, not only are we going to be restored, not only are we going to be made perfect, not only is our pain and suffering going to work backwards, but our culture, our social relationships, all of those things are going to be put to rights as well. In the city that is to come, there is no more disproportionate distribution of wealth. In the city that is to come, there are no haves and have-nots. In the city that is to come, the strong do not oppress the weak. Do you see? And all of these patriarchs, they were looking forward to the city. And if your life has been impacted because of the grace of God, you're looking forward to that city. But this is going to create a conflict in us. It does. And I kind of recognized this as soon as I became a Christian and the Spirit of God was working in me. I thought, I kind of had an idea that the world was messed up and things are not as they should be. But then when I started reading God's word, and I thought, well, the ultimate city, this picture of what ultimate human flourishing looks like, what we have is nothing like it. There's an interesting aspect to this. I said before, the city of God is kind of this organic thing that's bubbling up behind the present city, behind the present valley. In Hebrews 12:22, it says this, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven." So you have come to the city. You've came to the city. Present tense. And then in Hebrews 13:14, it says this. It says, "For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come." So which one is it? Hebrews 12, it says present tense. You've come to the city, but Hebrews 13 says, "But you haven't made there. We're looking forward to this enduring city. It's the city to come." Here's the rub. The city is already here, but not yet. This is a theological term, and yes, I will grant that it's confusing. I remember when they told us this in seminary, I was like, what? Already? Not yet? It's like a contradiction in terms. Here's what it means. Here's what it means. To the extent that the people who have been impacted by the grace of God live out the ideals of the kingdom and start building a community, a counter-narrative to the predominant, prevailing cultural norms that embody peace and love and grace, that is an imperfect representation of the city that God is ultimately going to build. Let's look what Tim Keller, pastor and author, he writes this. He says, "When those people experience the grace of God, who experience the grace of God, get together and form a community, that community is an imperfect but genuine foretaste of that future city. It's a pilot plant, the new social arrangement, a new way the human heart works, the new way that people get along, a place of service, a place of peace, a place of justice, a counterculture. There is a certain sense in which the people who have experienced the grace of God are now a foretaste of the city to come." The people of God, this city, the one that we're building, is a foretaste of the city to come. What's really interesting is in Matthew 6, Jesus tells his disciples, "You are a city on a hill. You are a city." So that's what we're doing here. We are essentially building a new city. That's a foretaste. It's a flawed foretaste of the city that God is ultimately building, but we get to be a part of that now, okay? Now, this inherently creates a conflict, okay? Verse 13, essentially it says we're foreigners and strangers. We're aliens. We're resident aliens. We're resident foreigners here, okay? So this is not our country. But we've taken up residence here. We're putting down roots. We're moving into the neighborhood, just like Jesus did. But we're aliens. Now, probably the best way that I could illustrate this is the modern notion we have of an ambassador. My Aunt Anne, this is just an interesting little factoid. My Aunt Anne is an Irish national, and she was um, She was the Irish ambassador to the UN for about 8 years. And she was living in New York, and so she was like a New Yorker, right? But and she appreciated New York very much. She was a resident foreigner, if you will. So she took up residence there, and she went to the plays, she went to the museums, she got into the culture, she met all the political, you know, bigwigs and what have you. She did her thing, but she never forsook the values of her home country. Do you see what I'm saying? She was here. She was enthusiastic, but she was distinct. And she always sought the agenda of her sending country. That's exactly what we're to do. And that is inherently going to create a conflict with us because the text says that in this country, in this world, we're never going to find an enduring country. We're never going to have one. This is the thing that a lot of believers tell themselves. Well, if I could just move to Colorado, it would all be okay. Right? There was a couple of years ago, I think it was like maybe like in the early 2000s, I was watching the news, and there was a group of Christians. One guy was trying to create this movement of Christians. They're all going to go to like either North or South Carolina, and then they were going to try to secede and create like a theocracy in a great Christian nation. And I watched with, moderate interest as the whole thing fizzled. But my point is this. There is no enduring city. There is no enduring city. You can go, as a believer, to any city, in any place, in any time, and it will not square with your Christian convictions. It will not. There is no enduring city. At some place, every culture is going to have a conflict with God's word, with the truth of the Bible, with the ethos of Jesus. Okay, I'm going to give you some examples, all right? In communist Poland, before, remember Lech Walesa, those of you who are old enough, in communist Poland, before Poland became a democracy, Christianity was considered this like incredibly liberal social framework. Why? Because it opposed socialism. Socialism kind of demands that you elevate the state to a status of deity, if you will, and the Bible controverts that. So it was seen as incredibly liberal. Here in the U.S., however, the Bible stands in stark contrast to the notion of Western individualism. Right? It's me and my preference and whatever I want to do is right. The Bible stands in stark contrast to that. The Bible is going to contradict every culture somewhere. We do not have an enduring city this side of heaven. I'll give you a couple more examples. You could group cultures, generally speaking, into collectivistic cultures, like traditional cultures where you have like a tribe or a clan or a family. Some of you probably, that's your home of origin. Or you can group cultures into individualistic cultures. That's like Western culture. It's a, you know, individualism. The gospel contradicts both of those, right? In a traditional culture, your family, your clan, your tribe, that's preeminent. That's the ultimate good. That's the ultimate thing that you can serve. In an individualistic Western culture, your own personal needs and wants and desires are the ultimate thing you serve. So the Bible contradicts both of those. Now let's consider some of the precepts of the scriptures. Let me just make this point a little further, okay? Let's consider what the Bible says about sex, right? If you were in an ancient or even a modern Near Eastern country, and you said, okay, what does the Bible say about sex? It's supposed to be in a covenantal marriage between a man and a woman. You should be modest, you know, these kinds of things. A Middle Eastern person would say those are good, probably not strict enough. We need to put a little more clothes on. But in a Western culture, they would say, well, that's far too prude. That's far too restrictive, right? But what does the Bible say about forgiveness? The Bible says, do not forgive your brother 7 times. Forgive him 70 times 7 times, which really, if you're Jewish, that just means on and on and on and forever, okay? That's a Western value. We value forgiveness. Everybody here thinks that's a good idea. You should forgive. You're going to set somebody free, and that person is yourself. We have clever little memes that say that kind of stuff, right? But in a Near Eastern country, they would say, forgive? Are you crazy? Eye for an eye. So the Bible is going to contradict every culture somewhere. We have no enduring city this side of heaven. And here's another little thing to consider. When you say, like, let's say, I don't assume everybody here has bought in fully, but let's say you're investigating the Bible, the biblical claims, you're investigating the Christian claims. This is what I encounter quite frequently in people. They come to it and they say, okay, I like this, this, and this, but this thing right here seems regressive. And so I'm going to dismiss it all out of hand because There's something in there that just doesn't jive with my own personal moral construct, okay? It could be that you are holding the scriptures up to the lens of your own cultural moment, all right? You could be imposing that on the Bible. If you say, well, there's something in there that I really disagree with, it could be that the Bible's right and that you're just imposing your cultural moment onto the text. Let me give you an example. I remember when I was in grade school, I was going to this like medieval, like Knights and Times kind of field trip. I feel like everybody's taking one of those. We're going to look at tapestries or something. That's all I remember. But the interesting thing was they told me that in medieval times, it was considered just blatantly risque for a woman to expose her elbows. Like, that's why they all had dresses like down to here, the elbows. That was like, woo! But we look at that and we think it's silly, right? It's entirely possible, not just possible, probable, likely, almost for sure, that your grandkids are going to look back on some of the ideals that you held and think they're absolutely laughable. So before you impose your cultural moment and the moral construct that kind of comes with it onto the text, consider that. Consider that. There's some things that you hold dear that your grandkids are going to be embarrassed about. Now, the call. What do we do? How do we live in light of this? The scriptures say that we're resident foreigners. You've heard that expression, not of this world? That doesn't quite do it, all right? It's not really illustrative of this concept because, look, the Pharisees were not of this world, but they disdained this world. They looked down on this world. They reviled this world. What this is indicating is that we're supposed to be for this world. We're in this world. We're residents. We're not from here. We're not ultimately going to end up here. We're from another country, and we're going to another country. But for now, we've put our roots down. We are foreigners. We're going to bloom where we're planted, and we're going to seek the good of our surrounding culture in a way that frankly, nobody else can, because we have an incredible resource for mercy and compassion. We're not tourists, we're not visitors, we're not temporary residents that have come here for school or work. We are permanent residents who are to put down roots and to work for peace and for mercy and for justice and for truth, and we're supposed to be a city that's kind of bubbling up behind the scenes of this one and a representation of the city to come. I'm going to say, this is where I live permanently. Now, Jeremiah 29, which we're actually going to be teaching on next week. I'm really excited about this, and I'll just put a little commercial in here. We're starting a new series next week called The City of God. We were sitting around really thinking and praying about where to go next in the scriptures, and if you don't know this, in a liturgical calendar, this after between Easter and Christmas is called ordinary time. It's just ordinary time. We thought, well, we just had Easter. We celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. The tomb is empty. Now, how do we live? What does that look like for us to embody the good news of Jesus Christ in a deeply secular, deeply pluralistic culture that, frankly, is fairly anti-Christian, especially when you're talking about here in the Bay Area. There's a dominant anti-Christian bent in the tech community. How are we grace-filled believers who are salt and light in this culture here and now? What does that mean for our relationships at work? What does that mean for our relationships at home? What does this mean for how we root out sin in our own life and how we establish the community, the city of God? So we're going to be starting that series next week. I hope you come back for it. Jeremiah 29 is a fascinating piece of biblical literature. What happens is Nebuchadnezzar, who's a Babylonian, he comes in and he conquers Israel because they were a little feisty and he felt like he needed to, you know, come down on them. So what they did was they carted off the professional classes to Babylon. That's how you really assimilate a culture. You take their leaders, you take their thinkers, their politicians, their leaders, their artisans, their craftsmen, and you take them off to Babylon, and sooner or later they'll just assimilate into the culture. Well, Israel knew exactly what was going on. There, we said, like, we see your tactic. We're actually going to hang out on the outskirts of the city near this canal, and it's fascinating. You can actually still see exactly where they camped. The ruins of Nebuchadnezzar's palace are right across the street, literally from Saddam Hussein's palace in modern-day Baghdad. Just look it up on Google later. Jeremiah turns it on its head. He writes this letter to Israel, to the Israelites who were camped out on the canal. He says, don't stay outside the city. Go into the city. start businesses, have children, pray for the city, work for the betterment of the city. It was really counterintuitive. And they did that. And what was really interesting is they didn't assimilate. They stayed true. And you can read this through Daniel and Jeremiah. They stayed committed to their God, but they worked for the betterment of the city where they were resident foreigners. Okay? Hebrews 13, the very beginning of the chapter, it says, keep on loving one another. That's the word Philadelphia. That's my brothers and sisters. All right? And then it says, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. That's philoxenia. That's like people who are nothing like you. Love your Christian brothers. Serve them. Care for them. Help raise their children. Walk with them. Help them die. And then do that for the people who are nothing like you. Do you see? The city of God, the city that God is building. Yes, we're going to love the people that are inside these four walls, but we're also going to love the people who are nothing like us, who don't agree with us, who frankly look down on us, scorn us, who are skeptical of us. That's what we're called to do. Yay. Love the city that will not love you back. Verse 13. Verse 13 says this, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace, bearing the disgrace. What does that mean? That means serve people who will never serve you back. Love people who will never love you back. Care for a city that will regard you with skepticism or disdain. And do it because that's exactly what Jesus did. He left his home. He became a foreigner and he put down roots and he invested here in a way that was unparalleled, and he made a way for anybody who wanted to know God in an intimate way. Understand that you'll never be understood. Verse 16, it says this, and do not forget to do good and share with others. Those two words in Greek, it means literally care for the poor and share your income. Care for the poor and share your income. Now, finally, where do we get the courage? Where do we get? Because what I've outlined, you should probably be aware of this by now, is not easy. How on earth are you going to care for people who don't care for you, or serve people who are never going to serve you, or esteem people who are going to revile you? How do you do that? Where on earth do you get the courage to do that? True citizens of the heavenly city, like if you want to know, if you want to do a little litmus test, like am I a citizen? If you're a true citizen of the heavenly city, you're going to be the very best residents of the earthly city. If you're a true resident of the heavenly city, you're going to be the very best kind of resident of the earthly city. And you're going to be that imperfect reflection of the city to come. And I don't have to tell you, when people look in from the outside and they see that, oh my goodness, is it winsome. Now, Hebrews 13 through 14, I just read this. This is it. This is where you get the courage. This is where you get the power. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Then. That's the most important word there. Look, the writers of the Bible never say, do this, muster up some self-discipline, muster up some personal conviction, muster up some inner strength, and you do this. The writers of the New Testament never couch things in those terms. Rather, they say something along these lines, and it's fairly consistent. When you read the Bible, keep your eyes out for this. Here's how you're to live. Here's how you're to live. But you can't do it. You can't do it. It's too hard. It's too hard to divest yourself of your self-interest and your pride and your agenda. You can't do it. But there was one who did. There was one who did. In 2 Corinthians 8, it says this. This is, you know, Paul is writing, and these people are having a problem with generosity. They're not being generous. They're not being sincere. And look what he says. He says this. He says, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He's saying, look, if you're not generous, you haven't understood Jesus' salvation. If you're having a problem with sincerity and generosity, you just haven't seen how much the Son of God gave for you. But then, because when you glimpse it, when you glimpse it, all of a sudden, now you're going to have a resource for letting go of your money. You'll have a resource for letting go of your agenda. You'll have a resource for laying down your pride. But then, because you've seen something beautiful, you've seen Jesus do it. He came out of heaven, he became a resident alien at the greatest possible cost to himself. He died on the cross, and he made a way for us to know God. And not only that, he gave us a resource for building a city that's a reflection of the city to come. The Bible says, do this, but you can't. But there was one who did. And Hebrews says, get out and love the city. Love the valley, it'll never love you back. Jesus loved Jerusalem. He did. He even says in Luke 19, he says, if only you knew the things that pertain to your peace. But they crucified him outside the gate. That's important. All right? He gave up the city of God. He gave up his citizenship. Do you know what it means when you're cast out of the city? It's a banishment. That's the result of sin. When Jesus took on the sin of the world, he was banished from the city of God. He was excommunicated for our sake. He gave up his citizenship so that we could be citizens. And he did that at the greatest possible cost to himself, and he paid for it in his blood. He lost the city of God so that we could have it. Look what he says on the cross. He doesn't say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, why hast thou forsaken me? He says, my God, my God. He gave up his citizenship in the city of God so that we could have it. He lost the city so that we could be citizens of the city that is to come, so that we could embody it, so that we could build it, so that we could be a reflection of what God is going to do ultimately. And the watching world is looking. They're going to look in and see there's something remarkable there. How did they get the courage? How did they get the ability to lay all that down? It's going to be something wonderful. And then we can be the city of God. And it was described by Diognetus, who's a church father, and I want to read this to you. He said, Christians, they dwell in their own countries, but are simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet they endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws in their lives. They love all and are persecuted by all. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are completely destitute, and yet they enjoy complete abundance. They are reviled, and yet they bless. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers, undergoing punishment. They rejoice because they are brought to life. And this is what the city looks like. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for the book of Hebrews, God. Father, as we endeavor as a community to understand what this means, to be a reflection of it, to build the city that is to come, God, would you give us the power and the strength to do that, God? Would you, through your Spirit, keep Jesus on our hearts? So that when we falter, when we lose courage, we'll remember. Let us then go to him outside the camp. Father, let his love for us and his mercy and his sacrifice be our supply. And Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen.